Let's begin here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren." Now, Paul's a true pastor here. He says, "Finally, brethren." He's wrapping up, and he spends two more chapters writing. So, man after my own heart. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." In other words, we want you to keep growing, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Pause there and give me your attention. True story. Happened several years ago. A young couple in their mid-20s were engaged to get married. And like some young couples, this couple had kind of crossed that line in the area of their physical relationship in the form of just some heavy make-out sessions. And so the fire inside of them, it was just burning. And they had a few months until they were going to get married. And they were, you know, just waiting. But it got to the point where they just felt like they couldn't wait anymore. So they decided that they were just going to do it. They were just going to have sex together and get it over with, and felt like, you know, the pressure would be, you know, taken off of them. And so they actually planned the day. It was a day when his parents, they were going on a trip, and they were there at the house to see his parents off. And so the parents, you know, got into the car, and he helped them carry their bags out, and they put them into the trunk, and the parents drove off, and they went into the house and decided, okay, here we go. And they started, you know, making out, and then pretty soon the clothes were coming off, and then the phone rings. And it was back in the day when, you know, answering machines were still in. And so, you know, as they're in the midst of it, he hears the answering machine come on, and it's his dad. And his dad says, "Son, whatever you're doing, stop right now. I need you to do me a favor." And he proceeded to tell him that he had left a tool on in the garage that gets really, really hot, and he needed his son to go into the garage and turn off that tool because the house could burn down. Well, not wanting to kill the moment, this young man decided to pick up his fiance and carry her into the garage. They're both naked, and as he opens up the garage door and turns on the light, he hears, "Surprise!" True story. And everybody in his family, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, are in the garage to throw them a surprise wedding shower. That's not the end of the story. He drops her, and she broke her leg. And they never got married. Isn't that sad? True story. A reminder of the damage and the destruction that often happens in the area of sexual immorality. Paul has been telling this group of young believers there in Thessalonica that, hey, Jesus is coming back. He's reminded them of that every single chapter. So he says here in the first few verses of chapter 4, he's reminding them, he's talked to them in the previous chapter about, you know, prayed for them that they would live in a way that would please God and they would walk in holiness. And he's reminding them of that here, that this is God's desire, that they would walk in a manner that pleases God. And then he says in verse 3, and this is the will of God. And that right away should grab our attention because, you know, everybody's always interested in the will of God. What's the will of God for my life? That's probably the question as a pastor that I've been asked the most over the years. People wanting to know, how can I discover God's will for my life? Well, what's awesome about that is God has laid out in his word several things that we could say are his revealed will for us. Several things that he has laid out in scripture. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it's his will that we would be saved. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you haven't given your heart to him, listen, that's his will for you. That's God's desire and will. It's why he sent his son, because he loved you and he wants you to come into a personal relationship with Christ. We also learn of his will in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that God desires that we would live transformed lives, that we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would give ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And he says, in this, that you might see what is your reasonable service, and you might understand the will of God for your life. We in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, we learn there that it's God's will that we would be a good witness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul lays out that this is God's will for us, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea there is that we would be continually being filled, that we would understand the need that we have to live a life that is utterly dependent upon the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. We'll see in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that it's God's will that we would be thankful, that joy would come forth from our hearts. But here in chapter 4, verse 3, we have a big one. He said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word or the phrase, the idea of sanctification means to be set apart. It speaks of being dedicated to God. And I want you to note this. It is both a standing, but it also is a process. You see, our standing as believers is that we have been set apart unto God. We have been bought with a precious price. The Bible says that you are not your own, that you belong to God. And God held nothing back in making you his own. Think about this. If redemption could have been paid for with rubies or gold or silver or real estate, God had an endless supply of those things. But to redeem you and make you his own, he paid for you with something he only had one of, his son, his only begotten son, who left heaven and came to this earth to become that sinless sacrifice, that through his sinless blood being shed upon the cross at Calvary, that you and I could receive forgiveness of sins. You and I have been bought with a precious price. You belong to God. That is your positional sanctification. But then there's also what we would call practical sanctification. And that's the way that you live your life. It's living your life in a way that is set apart unto God. It's a set apart lifestyle. It's living in a way that is different from this world. And Paul zeroes in here on the subject of sexual immorality. And he says it very plainly. He holds nothing back. He says, hey, this is your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And the two words sexual immorality is one word in the Greek. It's the word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography from. And it speaks of any type of sexual activity that is outside of marriage. So we're talking premarital sex. We're talking extramarital sex. We're talking homosexual sex. We're talking pornography. All of that is included in this word porneia. Now think about this. The Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing, these brand new believers, he'd only been with them 3 weeks, right? They lived in a sexually crazed society. A very immoral society. It was everything goes society. It was a society where they had temples that employed temple prostitutes as a part of the worship that would take place. So ladies, think about this. Your husband announces, hey, I'm going to church tonight. And you know exactly what that means. And you're not thrilled about that. Because part of the worship is he was going to go and engage in sexual relations with a prostitute. Many of these men, it was common that they would have concubines and mistresses on the side for sexual pleasure. It was accepted, so was, and I don't mean to gross you out, but sex with young boys, 12 to 20 years old, it was just a part of that culture. That was this culture, this sexually perverted culture that Paul was writing to. Well, you know, America has become a sex-crazed society as well, haven't we? A society where an everything-goes mentality is becoming kind of the norm. Pornography is a widespread problem. Casual hookups have become the norm, especially amongst the Gen X generation and, you know, those on college campuses today. I mean, it just is the norm where we have so devalued the sexual intimacy. Homosexuality is flaunted today in every movie, in every television program. That's why it's so important that we pay attention to the words of Paul here when he says, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain means to refrain from, to stay away from anything, any sex that is outside of marriage. And listen, if you are here today and you are involved in any type of sexual activity with somebody that is not your wife, that is not your spouse, or you are not married to, listen, that's a sin. Now, you might not like that, but don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger, okay? This is what God is saying here. If you don't like that, you can go out after service today and wave your fist at the sky. And I would advise everyone else to just kind of back away from that person because the lightning bolt could be deadly, all right? But don't get mad at me. Get mad at God. But God says this because he loves us. And he knows the destruction that this can bring upon us. I want you to note, though, the simplicity of Paul's command. It's so simple. This is the will of God, your sanctification, you being set apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I mean, it's that simple. And again, he's writing to people that this has just been such a part of the way that they've been brought up. And he just says, look, you need to abstain. It's not, you know, 12 steps. It's not some big program. And I'm not putting down those things, but I think we should grab a hold of something that Paul is saying here that we often forget, that Paul recognizes, is that God's commandments are God's enablements. And when God lays something out in his word, he also gives us the power through his Holy Spirit living inside of our hearts to carry that out. You know, Paul also addressed this with his young protege, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lust. And Timothy wasn't a young man. He wasn't like a teenager when he said that. So what he means is that that's lust that just, you know, we remember when we were kids that it doesn't go away. Flee also youthful lust, he says. I love that word flee, though. In the Greek, it's the word phugo. And I like that. I encourage you to write that in your Bible because it always reminds me when I see it, fool, go. Get out of there. Run. Don't play around with that. So Paul says to Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, catch this. Because Paul is telling us something here so important, that you run from sexual temptation by pursuing something else. You run from sexual temptation by pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace with other like-minded people. And this is the biggest mistake that some people make, is they try to run from lust. They try to resist that temptation, but they don't run anywhere. They're just trying to not do this or stop doing that, but they're not going any. They're not moving towards something else. Listen, you flee youthful lust by pursuing righteousness. Let me make it practical. That temptation comes. Pick up your Bible and start reading. And I would encourage you to read out loud, because when you're reading silently, I know my brain can wander, but when I'm reading out loud, I have to concentrate. I tell young people who are dating, because they can often get tempted. They think, you know, they'll hang out by themselves somewhere and think, oh, it's okay. And, you know, we can handle this. And they find out that they couldn't. So I tell them, I said, go to a public place. Go to a coffee shop. Go somewhere where you can sit and you can bring your Bibles, you can bring your journals, you can talk to each other about the things that God is teaching you. When Denise and I were dating, we used to go, some of you remember this, that place down in Oceanside, Spoons, because they gave free chips and salsa. So we would order two drinks, we were on a tight budget, and we would sit there all night and we would talk in an open restaurant where there was no temptation, you know. And I encourage couples to do that. I encourage men, instead of sitting around on your computers where you're going to be tempted, get into a men's group and ask the guys in the men's group if you struggle to hold you accountable. In other words, take necessary steps to walk in a manner that pleases God. That's what Paul is saying. And if it gets thrown, that temptation, right in your face, then you do what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of him and said, Joseph, have sex with me. He ran right out of his clothes. First streaker ever mentioned there, Joseph, man. Just, he was like, I'm not doing this. And he ran. You run if you have to. You run from that. Now, in our text, Paul gives us some reasons to abstain that I think are very interesting to note. Three of them, if you're taking notes. The first is that sexual sin reflects secular values. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess your own vessel, that's your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here's what he's telling us. Those who live for lust, those who just are giving over to those passions, they're like animals. That's what animals do. Animals just give in to their sexual urges, and you know, they don't know any better. The reason is they don't know God. And that's the problem with a lot of people, that they don't know God. So they give in to that. They don't understand that when God made man, when he made man and woman there in the garden, it says this, that let's make woman in our image. It's what the theologians refer to as the Imago Dei, that mankind has been uniquely made in the image of God, that you and I uniquely from all the rest of creation have been made with a moral compass. And we have been made to live in relationship with God, that we have been made for a higher standard as well as a higher purpose and goal. But our world doesn't understand that. And our world doesn't understand that sexual union is more than just a physical union. It's a spiritual union. It's not just two bodies coming together. It's two souls. It's two spirits. And if you're a Christian and you're engaging in sexual relations with somebody that is not your wife, you are joining, you're joining Jesus to that person. Think I'm making that up. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He's telling us there, he's reminding us, this isn't just a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Christ is in you, and you're joining Christ with that person. So Paul would continue there in verse 18 to say, flee sexual immorality and every sin that a man does outside the body, or is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He's sinning against himself. He's hurting himself. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now understand, God's instructions, his commandments concerning sexual purity are not for the purpose of robbing people of their joy. On the contrary, it's for the purpose of protecting people so they don't lose their joy. You see, God made the sexual relationship. He created it. And he created it to be a wonderful part of every single marriage relationship. You know, our world likes to say that the best sex is forbidden sex. And that is just so wrong. Now, the best sex is sex that takes place between a man and a woman who love each other, respect each other, and are committed to one another in marriage until death does them part. And that God made to be amazing. Marriage, that institution that God designed to be between one man and one woman. In fact, let me rephrase that. One genetic male and one genetic female, okay? Just so we're clear on that. And we need to protect marriage. Because it's the only thing, I don't know if you ever thought about this, it's the only thing left from the fall. God makes man in the garden, and it's perfect, and it's beautiful, and he brings them together, and they're married. And then they sin, and they have to leave the garden. And you know what's left is marriage. Man's relationship with God was destroyed. That's why Jesus had to come. But what's left is marriage. And it's that wonderful picture of Christ and the church. And we need to protect that. You know, we might have a Supreme Court that wants to try to redefine what is marriage, but that's not their right. They didn't make it. They didn't create it. God did. Amen? Amen. Now understand, don't misunderstand me. I am not at all here picking on homosexual people when I say that. Because when Paul lays out this whole idea of sexual immorality, the word he uses, as I said, porneia, it's a broad stroke here, okay? It comprises premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, homosexual relations. You're all guilty if you're engaged in any single one of them. So it's not to single out any type of sexual activity as being worse than something else. Paul's not doing that here. Paul would write in Romans chapter 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to abstain, number one, because sexual sin reflects secular values. There in verse 5. As God's people, we're called to holiness. We're called to be set apart. But number two, it's because sexual sin defrauds people. Look at verse 6. He says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. You know, sometimes people in the world will use a crude phrase concerning sex. They'll say, you know, I got a piece of him. Or I got a piece of her. That's really crude, but you know what? It's not that far from the truth. Because when you engage in sexual relations with somebody outside of marriage, you're giving away a part of yourself that you're never, ever going to get back. Solomon, who knew a lot about this, wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, he says, "By means of a seductress, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." It so takes away from him the heart of who he is. He's reduced to a crust, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And I've known some people that were so promiscuous in their life, and they didn't know Jesus, that all that was left of them was a shell. They had just given away themselves so many times. Solomon would continue there in verse 32 of chapter 6. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul." Sex outside of marriage is destructive. You're giving away a part of yourself, but in marriage, it's the opposite. There's a oneness, so you're actually adding to one another. Sexual immorality doesn't just defraud those who are involved, though. It also rips off and defrauds the kids. If it's an adulterous relationship, those kids are affected. Or future kids that are going to come into play, or a future spouse. It defrauds parents. I mean, that's somebody's son or daughter that you're messing around with. And in the end, sexual sin reduces people to objects to be used rather than people to be valued. So the second reason he gives here is don't do it, because it defrauds people. It devalues people. Sexual immorality, that's what it does. It destroys. And if you're a young person here today, I want to encourage you, especially if you're a young lady, listen, you are worth the wait. So don't go down that road. The third reason that he lays out for us in verse 8 is when we commit sexual sin, we are resisting and rejecting the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." That last statement is so powerful because it reminds us of something that is just such an awesome part of our Christian walk. It's the idea that God, when you become a Christian, he places his Holy Spirit inside of you. The very Spirit of Jesus lives inside of you to teach you, to instruct you, to guide you. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does as well is he serves as an alarm in our hearts when we are getting close to temptation. When we are being tempted to sin, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, I mean, he begins to just go off. He's like, "Don't do that. Don't go there. Stop." I mean, that's what we hear. I mean, the Holy Spirit's speaking to us. And sometimes people will say, "You know, it just happened. You know, I fell into sexual, it just happened." So your clothes just all fell off and you didn't know what to do because you were both naked, right? It doesn't just happen. There's always a progression. There's always steps. And all the way down the line, the Holy Spirit's there whispering in your ear and tugging on your heart. "Don't go there. Don't do this. God has so much for you. Don't." But here's what we have to do. In order to step into that type of rebellion, we have to ignore the Holy Spirit. It's like taking your alarm and you throw it across the room, you know? It's like you don't want to listen to that. But when we do that, we're cutting ourselves off from the flow of his power and his sense of presence in our lives. And he loves us so much. And there's nothing worse than seeing a Christian who is no longer operating under that influence of the Holy Spirit, just giving into his flesh. Paul writes here, "Hey, Jesus, he's coming back. We need to be ready. We need to walk in a manner that pleases God, especially in this area of sexual purity, because sexual sin reflects secular values, and we have been called to be different." And sexual sin defrauds others, and we have been called to love sacrificially. And sexual sin resists the Holy Spirit, and we have been called to obey the Holy Spirit and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to verse 9, Paul is going to now contrast that behavior of giving ourselves over to just self-gratification, where we defraud others in order to please ourselves, with a behavior that pleases God. And he's going to share three things that we should be thinking about, three things that we should be doing in order to please God. If you're taking notes, the first is to love others genuinely, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren," catch this, "we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul has already mentioned two times in this letter their love, and how great their love for one another and their love for Jesus and their love for the lost was. But here he says, a third time, increase. And I like this because what he's reminding us of, all of us, that we need to hear in our Christian walks, don't settle. Don't settle. Don't ever come to a place where you think that you've arrived. Don't ever come to a place where you're like, I have this together. I'm doing great. But what he's reminding us is our heart should always be, Lord, I want to grow. And Lord, I want to become more loving, because we are never more like Jesus than when we are loving. It's why Paul in Galatians chapter 5 exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. Because those who walk in the Spirit, he says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, but what is the result of their lives is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, he says, there is love. And everything else, all the other things that are listed there, are byproducts of love. Like, for instance, joy is love's rejoicing. Peace is love's calmness. Patience is love's perseverance. And so he calls us to love each other. And the Bible tells us in Romans that God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is then wanting to pour that out of us. So don't settle. Love others genuinely. That's the first thing that pleases God. And then he says the next thing is to do your work diligently in verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. In other words, not be a gossip or a busybody, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Remember after the resurrection, Jesus appears there on the beach to his disciples. And when his disciples are gathered around, he looks at Peter, and he begins to tell Peter that Peter is going to suffer for following him. And he kind of lays out some of the heavy things that are coming upon, or they're going to be a part of Peter's future. And remember what Peter does? Peter's like getting really uncomfortable, and he says, "What about John? Let's talk about him. What's going to happen to him? Stop talking about me. Let's talk about, what about John?" And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "You don't worry about him. You follow me. You follow after me." And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't get caught up in what's going on in everybody else's lives. You do what God has called you to do. You be about what God has called you to be about. You take care of what God has placed into your hands and a part of your responsibility, and you do that as unto the Lord. Love others genuinely, do your work diligently, and then finally, a walk that pleases God, live your life purposefully. Look at verse 12. "That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing." Here's what Paul's reminding them and reminding us. Remember why you're here. Remember why we are here. why the Lord doesn't just take us out of here the moment that we give our lives to Christ. It's because God has chosen, it's a privilege that he gives to us to take people like us, broken people, people who have given ourselves over to just our own flesh. And we saw the emptiness of that, and we've come to realize that there's life and hope and healing in Jesus. And he says, now, I want you to shine as lights in this dark world. And you know what? As the world is getting darker, and it is, our lights need to get brighter. Did you guys see the moon the last couple of nights? It was amazing. I love that. Such a great picture for us. The moon shining bright in the darkness. That's what God wants us to be. That's what he desires us to be. Those shining bright in the darkness. Those living differently because Jesus has touched our lives. You know what's interesting about the moon is that the moon does not have light in and of itself. When we see the moon shining, it's really reflecting the sun's light. You know what causes the moon's light to be diminished? It's when the planet Earth comes between the moon and the sun, and it causes its light to become diminished. And when it fully comes, it's called an eclipse, and we don't see the moon anymore. Well, you know what causes your light and my light to diminish? It's when the world's and the things of the world come between us and Jesus. And if there's ever a time, church, for us to be living lives of sanctification, to realize that we've been set apart to God, dedicated to him, and now we need to live lives that represent that, that we would walk in a way that would please God by not seeing how close we can get to the world, but how close we can get to Jesus. Amen? Amen? So walk. Don't get caught up in the sexual immorality that's all around us. Be on guard. Be wise. But I want to close with this. If you are here today in you've already went off the deep end. You've given over to those temptations. You've experienced the damage that it can do in your mind, in your heart, maybe in relationships. Know this, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you can begin again. And the Lord is even able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. To restore what has been lost. It takes time and consistent behavior. But I want to encourage you today, if that's a part of your past, don't be condemned. But I also want to say, if it's part of your present and you're engaged in that, you need to repent. You need to turn from that and turn to the Lord today. And quit fooling around. Because it's not just you that's being affected. Even though it might seem like it's just you now, but there are always, always residual effects and collateral damage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us, to speak to us so openly and so clearly of how you desire that we would walk in a way that would please you, that we would walk in a way that would honor you. So Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to do that. And I thank you, Lord, for the power that you give us to walk in purity because of the Spirit, your Spirit that you've placed inside of us. And so, God, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts. Do that work in our lives today. that you would help us to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.